I was comfortable and filled. And so I should be well rested and full of energy. But you know, many years ago, we had a fellow named Hoyt Houchin in for a meeting. And during the last song, Hoyt would come up and stand behind the song leader. And I mean, he wouldn't get the last words out before Hoyt was hitting the book. And I don't have that much energy. I think if I scurried up these steps real quick, that somebody's going to have to collect me right now. But anyway, I'll get better. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, as you can see up on the screen, it says, "Of Jesus, but now hath obtained a ministry the more excellent, by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then would no place have been sought for a second." That's profound. God gave a covenant, and according to this, through Jesus, he gave a better one. And so we need to appreciate that and study it a little bit. It's important for us to be able to make a proper division between the Old and New Testament. A lot of people don't, and as a result, they're subjected to denominational error, going back to what David did, or going back to what Moses or Abraham was told to do. And we need to understand whether that's for us or not. Some of us, some denominations, I should say, have actually allowed Judaism as it existed during the first century and as Paul battled it in the first century, because they cannot make, or they won't make, the distinction between the Old and New Testament. And so it's good for us to know the place of both. The greater question is asked, is where do you go for authority in religion? Do you go to the Old Testament? Do you go to the New Testament? Or do you go to both? What does God expect of us? What has God given us in this matter of authority? In this lesson, we want to study the purpose and passing of the first covenant and the establishment of the second. So, we'll begin here with this question: what is a covenant? Most of us should know what a covenant is, but just to put it in words that make uniform our understanding, a covenant is an agreement between two persons, two or more individuals, to either do something or refrain from doing some act. There is a word that we use, maybe we're a little bit more familiar with, and that's a contract. It's, in effect, a contract. It may be more or it may be less involved than a legal document, but we know what a contract is, and we need to understand that. Now, a contract or a covenant may be conditional, or it might be unconditional. For instance, look at Exodus chapter 19 and verses 5 and 6. Exodus 19 verses 5 and 6, where God, speaking through Moses, says, "Now if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then shall ye be mine own possession from all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." These two verses contain one of the most important verses, words in the Bible, and that's the word "if." It puts a contingency on whatever has been said, a contingency of certain things. Well, we have God promising the people that they would be his own possession, and they'd be unto him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But that was conditioned upon them obeying His voice indeed and keeping His covenant. That's a conditional covenant. On the other hand, we have Genesis chapter 15 and verse 18 where it says that God said to Abraham, "And that day Jehovah made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates." He didn't say if you'll do this or if you'll do that. He promised Abraham and his seed a certain amount of territory and didn't place any conditions on it at this point. So, one was conditional and one was unconditional. Now, let's look at the Old Covenant just a little bit. The Old Covenant was, again, a conditional covenant between God and Israel on Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, again, it says in the third, this is verse 1, in the third month, after the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. You skip down to verse 3, and Moses went up to God, and Jehovah called him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." He didn't tell that to Abimelech or Pharaoh. He didn't tell that to any of the Canaanite kings who were about to be displaced. Okay? "Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed." Who's he talking to? Well, according to verse 6, again, he's talking to the children of Israel. And so the covenant was a covenant between God and the children of Israel. Look at Exodus chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, where it says, "And he said unto Moses, Come up unto Jehovah, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near unto Jehovah, but they shall not come near, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of Jehovah and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words which Jehovah hath spoken will we do." Well, who said this? It was the elders of Israel speaking for the people. "And as Moses wrote all the words of Jehovah and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the mount, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel, and he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto Jehovah. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, All that Jehovah has spoken will we do." Who is the we? It's the children of Israel, those who are encamped at Mount Sinai. "And we'll be obedient. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant which Jehovah hath made with you concerning all these words." My family wasn't there. My ancestors were not there. And more than likely, yours were not. Probably not anyway. And so, it is a covenant between God and Israel. Now, it was given only to Israel. In chapter 20, and verses 1 and 2, it says, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am Jehovah thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage." Now, obviously, again, he's talking to the people that were brought out of Egypt, delivered from Egyptian bondage. And then he starts giving them the old law, God does, beginning with the Ten Commandments. Who are the Ten Commandments given to? They were given to the children of Israel. You look over to Exodus 31, and beginning in verse 12, you read, "And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily ye shall keep my Sabbath, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am Jehovah who sanctifieth you." you skip down to verse 16 after he explains what Sabbath day keeping involves. And he says, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. The children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath. The Jewish nation as it is in Christ's time. To observe the Sabbath throughout their generation for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel. Forever. For in 6 days Jehovah made the heaven and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. So we have the fact related to us in these passages that the intent of the old law was that the children of Israel, the Hebrew nation, would keep the old law. But it wasn't just limited as to people, but it was also limited as to time. Look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Now, this is God's intent. This is not something that he could say to the children of Israel because they always early when it comes to doing stuff they want to do. And if they stopped obeying the law too early, then they'd be lawbreakers before God took it away. And he didn't want them to do that. But in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, Paul says this. He says, what then is the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom promise hath been made. And it was ordained through the angels by the hand of a mediator. It was given till when? Till seed, the seed should come. Who is the seed? Look back up verse 16 where he says, now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. You see, Paul's point is at this in this passage that the old law was not intended to last any longer than its fulfillment took. And the fulfillment of it would be in Christ. So it was limited as to people, and as God knew when he was going to send Jesus, it was limited as to time. Now, how much are we obligated to keep? If we're obligated to keep any of it, or if we go back and appeal to authority, appeal to it for authority, haven't we accepted the authority of the law and whatever it says we've got to do? And so if we keep part of it, we've got to keep all of it. We stay in Galatians, and we look this time at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 3. And there the apostle says, yea, I testify again to everyone that receiveth circumcision, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Now he's talking about the law that commands circumcision. There's no place in the New Testament you find that commanded. There's no place in the law of Christ where circumcision is commanded. He says, in fact, in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision. It's not wrong to circumcise, but it's not a religious rite. It has no significance, and God won't accept it as an offering because it doesn't avail anything. So he says, I testify again to every man that receiveth circumcision that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Well, what all did the law demand? It demanded going to Jerusalem or to the place where the tabernacle and later the temple rested for the feast days. It involved sacrifices that were almost daily. There was something being offered. It's a wonder that the priests weren't standing all day ankle deep in blood. Don't do that. Sabbath day, do we keep the Sabbath day? Even Sabbatarians don't keep Sabbath day. Really? Is that all that we're going to, are we going to be bound to all of that? Now, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10, he says, for as many as are works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. If you place yourself under the authority of the Old Testament covenant, you put yourself under a curse. Why? Because the first time you sin, you're condemned without remedy. And so, again, if we follow any, we must keep it up. And Chris and I were studying the sacrifices. I don't know about you, Chris, but that's just about as boring as a thing you can. After a while, they sacrifice for everything. And then they sacrificed everything. They run out of goats and cows and sheep. They'd offered birds. But something was going to be offered nearly every day. Well, that kind of put them under a curse, not because it was tedious. It was tedious, but because there's no remedy for sin in it. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 says. So, if the law has been done away, it is useless to appeal to it for authority or to justify anything that we do. So many times people have gone to the Old Testament to justify instrumental music, for instance. Well, I'm going to tell you, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, instrumental music is irrelevant. It doesn't speak to us today. So we have to find our authority for that somewhere else, don't we? That is, unless we go back under the law. But there again, he says, Galatians 5 and verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing." If we go back under the old law, Christ will profit us nothing. Now, what about the Ten Commandments? Uh-oh, right? Well, interesting question. There are some who argue that the Ten Commandments are still in effect and still important because they contain moral law, and the rest of the law is ceremonial. I wonder if those people have ever read the Ten Commandments. What is the morality involved in remembering the Sabbath to keep it holy? There is no morality involved there. That rests solely upon our loyalty to God. He commanded, and so we do it. Now, I know thou shalt not kill, and thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not covet, and so on and so forth. That's bad. And that's something that people could see as bad without a lot of inspired help. But Sabbath keeping is ceremonial by people's definition. And there is a lot of moral law throughout the books of the law, part of the kingdom, that are not found in the Ten Commandments. Not even in principle. And so that's not a good place to start when defending the Ten Commandments and Ten Commandment keeping now. Now, the Ten Commandments are sometimes called the covenant, and sometimes the covenant is called the Ten Commandments. Look at Exodus 34 and verses 27 through 28, where it says, "And Jehovah said unto Moses, Write thou these words, for after the tenor of these words have I made a covenant with thee and with Israel. And he was there with Jehovah 40 days and 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water. And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." Number one, the Ten Commandments were prominent because they're first in the covenant. And second, they're prominent because here is a list of ten that people can kind of wrap their mind around as they're learning the rest. And so here he refers to the Ten Commandments as the covenant. Now look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 13, where it says, "He declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them upon two tables of stone." Now, so in some verses, the expression Ten Commandments stands for the covenant, the whole thing. And the fact that that was what was written on the tables of stone even increases the strength of my point here, because he has something to say about that which was written on tables of stone that we need to be aware of. Now, if the old way, our old covenant, is done away, so are the Ten Commandments. They're done away as well. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, has the old covenant been, has it been taken out of the way with the Ten Commandments? The first place that we look, we used to have a fellow who worshiped with us just nearly every Sunday. He's a lot better in his attendance than a lot of people who are members. He was Jewish. Is Jewish. And I read this passage thinking, boy, I've got him now. You know what he said? He says, that was quite a mouthful of propaganda you just read this morning. It's God's propaganda. This is what an Old Testament prophet, one who is a defender of the law, a keeper of the faith, had to say about covenants. Jeremiah 31 and verses 31 through 34. It says, behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now note verse 32, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. What covenant did they make with the fathers? Well, you go back to Sinai and you find out. In the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was a husband unto them, saith Jehovah. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Jehovah. I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know Jehovah. For they all shall know me. How does that come about? You can't be a part of what compares to Israel in the new dispensation without knowing Jehovah first. In other words, you're not going to be born into it or pushed and prodded and stuffed into it while you're a baby. That's what he means. They'll all know me. And I'll be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more his every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know Jehovah, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, and saith Jehovah, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more. But now the key here is he's promising a new covenant that is not according to the law of Moses. It's something different. Well, in Hebrews, we find this prophecy quoted all the way through in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. And this is what precedes that. You look beginning at verse 6, he says, but now hath he obtained a ministry the more excellent, by so much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. Of a better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises. You know what the promises of the old law were? You behave yourself, you can stay in the land and prosper. You know what the promise of the new covenant is? You're going to be raised from the dead and get to go to heaven. Take your pick. Choose which one you want. If you make the wrong choice, you're not going to get it. You won't get that anyway. He says, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, that is with the people who couldn't keep the law, and having no provision for or remedy for sin, presented them with a problem. Now, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 9, he says this about the sacrifices under the old law, and it is a direct has a direct bearing on the power of the law. He says, let me begin in verse 8 where he says, saying above sacrifices and burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings, and sacrifices for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, the which are offered according to the law. He defines which sacrifices he's talking about. Then hath he said, lo, I am come to do thy will. Talking about Jesus. Now, get this. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. To me, I don't understand why we need something plainer than that. But if we're going to have, if we're going to be made alive in Christ under the new covenant, if we're going to be a part of that covenant where there is forgiveness and where there is mercy, we can't be under the old covenant. Now, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 gives people a lot of trouble, and I think the reason is because they don't study or they haven't studied enough. I'm not going to accuse anybody of not putting in the effort. Some people are just new in the faith and they just don't get that far. Matthew 5:17, think not that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth shall pass away, one jot or one tittle shall no wise pass away from the law, till all things be accomplished. Now, first of all, he came not to destroy, but to fulfill. Are we under a fulfilled contract? Had my kitchen remodeled. The man has done the work, and I've paid him. The contract has been fulfilled. Now, what's my obligation? Keep paying him? For him to keep working? No, I'm not going to pay him. And he won't. He understands that the contract has been fulfilled. So neither one of us are under contract. Well, he said that he came not to destroy the old covenant, but to fulfill it. In other words, the old covenant was given with a purpose, and he fulfills the purpose. He accomplishes what it was given for. Now, he uses two what I call till phrases. One is, till heaven and earth pass away, and that sounds like the old law is supposed to last till the end of time. But what we're dealing with here is an idiomatic expression. And it is an expression that is peculiar to the time and to the context and the people who use it. It's kind of like my dad and my grandmother, his mother, and others in the family used to say, as sure as the world. Well, I got news for you. Whatever they were arguing for is not as sure as the world. But that was their way of saying it, this is the way it is. Jesus is saying it's as sure as the world. Now, how do I know that? Because he has a second till phrase, and that is till all things be accomplished. Well, when is that? Look at John chapter 17 and verse 4. John chapter 17 and verse 4, where Jesus is praying to God and he says, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. I've accomplished the thing that you, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, and I've accomplished that. Not till all things are accomplished. And what was left for Jesus to do? Nothing. What was left was what they were going to do to Jesus. It was a lot different. And then you look at Jesus hanging on the cross in John 19 in verses 28 through 30, where it says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now finished, that the Scripture might be accomplished, saith, I thirst. The Old King James uses a little bit different words, knowing that all things are now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Same thing. He knew that all things were finished, and to fulfill the last thing, he had to say, I thirst. Go back to the Psalms for that. Okay, there was set there a vessel full of vinegar, so they put a sponge full of the vinegar upon hyssop and brought it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. John, through inspiration, discusses things with double meaning, and mainly because John is not a biographer when he writes the book of John, but he writes about Jesus' teachings and his deeds and how they prove who he is. There's not a blow-by-blow account of Jesus' life except as it applies to that. So when he says it is finished, there's two meanings. That one is obvious, in that I'm dying, I'm dead. And the other has to do in the context with this. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things are now finished, that the Scripture might be accomplished, saith, I thirst. They gave him vinegar, and he died, and it was finished. What Jesus came to do had been accomplished. Now somebody says, well, David, that's kind of stretching it, and really, your explanation isn't real convincing. Well, what if I can show you some other passages that back up my explanation? Like, for instance, Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16. Ephesians 2 and verse 14, he says, for he is our peace, who made both one and break down the middle wall of partition. He's talking about the difference between the past life of the Jew and the Gentile, how that the Gentiles were dead through their trespasses and sins. And the difference was, between the Jew and the Gentile, was not that one was a bunch of sinners and the other wasn't. The difference was the law given on Mount Sinai. Until that law was given, everybody was a Gentile legally. Because that's where the difference was made. And so to break down the middle wall of partition is to break down the law of Moses. And that's not to break it down and examine the various parts. It's to break it down like the Berlin Wall was broken down. He says in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. And I would like to suggest to you that the enmity there he has reference to is the law that made the difference between Jew and Gentile. And how do I know that? He says he abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. What is the enmity? What made the difference between? The law made the difference between them. And Jesus, in his death on the cross, in his flesh, abolished the enmity. He abolished the law. Now, Colossians chapter 2 and verses 13 through 16 begins by saying, and you being dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Well, they were dead spiritually. Why? Two reasons. They sinned. And number two, the uncircumcision of their flesh. Well, what does that have to do with anything? The old law demanded circumcision to be in covenant relationship, and they weren't circumcised. So they were dead on two scores. Okay? So he says, he goes on to say, you, I say, did he make alive together with him? In order to make us alive, he had to get rid of the cause of death. So he made us alive together with him, that is with Christ, having forgiven us our trespasses, there's the first problem, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. Well, the bond written in ordinances, we can see who that, what that is here in just a second. that was against us, which was contrary to us, he hath taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. We've made mention of this, and I've got kind of a challenge out to people to find me a passage anywhere in the Bible that says our sins were nailed to the cross. Every song in the songbook that talks about getting nailed to the cross, it's either Jesus or our sins. The only thing I could see is that Jesus was nailed to the cross, and the other thing that was nailed to the cross was the Old Testament law, the bond written in ordinances, which was against us. For us to be alive, and Gentiles too, the old law had to be taken out of the way. And so the two causes of death have been removed. Now, here's the outcome of all that. Look at verse 16, where he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a feast day, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is Christ's. Now, here, you look at this, let no man therefore judge you. Don't let anyone tell you that you must be doing these things. Don't let anybody push you into Sabbath day keeping, or feast days or new moons. The meat and drink has nothing to do with vegetarianism. It has nothing to do with alcohol, drinking alcohol. It has to do with offerings that were offered under the old law, commanded under the old law. If you don't keep those off, well, there's one offering where you poured wine or fruit of the vine, grape juice, on the sacrifice and burned it off. And if you don't do that according to the law, I mean, like the law prescribes for the Jews, it's no big deal. Why? Because these are a shadow of the things to come. They're not what Jesus has brought us, but they prefigure what Jesus has brought us. The body belongs to Jesus. Now, these two passages, if you read them and you have any kind of honesty at all in your heart, you can see that it is not God's intention for us to follow the Old Testament law. He nailed it to the cross. So, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, the apostle compares being under both covenants, both the old and new covenants, to having two wives. So how does that work? Well, there's some up in Short Creek, they used to call it. Worked out fine until the police got wind of it. And he says that if you get yourself in that kind of shape, then you are an adulteress or an adulterer. Now, in one of the verses, it says, verse 6, he says, but now we have been discharged from the law, having died to that wherein we were held, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter, talking about the law of Moses. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Howbeit, I had not known sin except through the law, for I had not known coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. This is what we've been discharged from. And where do you find that in the Old Testament covenant? It's one of the Ten Commandments. So don't tell me it's okay, you know, if you don't keep the rest of it, but you got to keep the Ten Commandments. You mean it's all right to covet? No. You read the teachings of Jesus. He doesn't encourage coveting. Thou shalt not kill has been replaced with thou shalt not be angry with your brother without cause. Be ye angry and sin not. And you go right on down the list. The new covenant is much more strict than the old covenant. But we've been discharged. Another passage I don't have, I don't think I have this down, but I'm going to do it anyway, is Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. You know, he says in verse 2 and 3, as we pointed out, if you receive circumcision, Christ will profit you nothing. And if you receive circumcision, you're a debtor to the whole law. Now, those who receive circumcision, what else? Ye are severed from Christ. In other words, you're cut off from Jesus. If you go to the Old Testament law to justify circumcision or anything else. Ye are severed from Christ. Ye who would be justified by the law, go back to the old law for justification or authority. Ye are fallen from grace. And that's not where I want to be. Is it where you want to be? So, you have to repudiate those things. If you're following the Old Testament law now, you need to stop it because that's not God's intention. The new covenant is the gospel of Christ. Jesus, under the new covenant, has all authority. And he still has it. He doesn't need somebody to take his place because he's still head of the church. You know, when Paul wrote the idea or the notion that Jesus was the head of the church in Ephesians chapter 1, Jesus had been ascended into the heavens 30 years. And he's still the head of the church? Well, if 30 years didn't make a difference, what makes us think that 2,000 years makes a difference? He's eternal. But he has all authority. How much does that leave for creed books or catechisms or whatever? None. You have to go to the Bible to find out what God says through Jesus, and that's where your authority rests, in what God has revealed in inspiration. Now, the old law was given just to the Jews, but who is the new law given to? Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 15, that we're to preach the gospel to every creature. Well, that's human creatures. You can preach to a giraffe if you want to. And I used to practice my sermons to the hood ornament of my car and parked in the garage. My wife said it was too loud to do that in the house. In the good old days. But anyway, the new covenant is God's fulfillment of the promise. Look at Galatians chapter 3. You remember a couple of weeks ago we discussed the fact that the promise made to Abraham was a two-part promise and everything else in the Bible was involved in that fulfilling of that promise. Well, in Galatians chapter 3 in verses 6 through 8, it says, even as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, know therefore that they that are faith, the same are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. Shall all the nations be blessed. And then down in verse 23, it describes the law as kind of a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ. Now, the new covenant is a conditional covenant. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, Paul writes, for ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. Now, the word baptize, as we have studied before, means to immerse, to dip, with the idea of completely dipping the individual or whatever it is you're baptizing under the water. And it involves a resurrection from that. You don't want to hold somebody down in the water till the bubbles come up, even though the temptation sometimes is there. But the point is, baptism cannot be practiced by just sprinkling a little water on somebody's face or pouring it down the back of their shirt. Baptism is a burial in water from which we are raised to walk in new life. Now, it may be that you have not been baptized. Well, let's take care of that. If you haven't been baptized, you are not in Christ and you have not put on Christ, according to that last verse we read. On the other hand, if you've been baptized but you haven't been living that life, now's the time to make the necessary changes so that you can please God and go to heaven. If there's anyone who could use our help in either one of those things, please make it known by coming to the front while we stand and sing.